Father, may we, as we gather around your word for a few moments this morning, Lord, we pray that your power would be evident and that you would move and transform us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. It is great to see you this morning. Joe Tanner invited me to go to a multi-ethnic prayer breakfast yesterday morning. He failed to tell me that he was speaking at the thing, and I almost didn't make it. And I'm really, really glad that I went, because Joe is preaching here next Sunday. And I'm telling you that most of these guys we were meeting with yesterday were Pentecostal, and they were questioning when it was over whether Joe was a Baptist or a Pentecostal, to be honest. I mean, that's the way I saw it. Listen, sometimes, I've never gotten this at all, sometimes when people learn the pastor's not speaking, they find somewhere else to be on Sunday. That's always a bad idea, but it would be a terrible mistake next Sunday. So Joe's going to be speaking next Sunday morning, and I pray that you will be here for that. So I would encourage you to open your Bible or your phone or your tablet to Romans chapter 12. In just a few moments, we're going to be looking at verse 9 and to the end of the chapter. But while you're doing that, I'm going to begin with a short grammar lesson. No groans, please. It'll be quick and painless. But if I'm speaking in first person, that means I'm talking about me. I am preaching right now. Or I can speak in first person plural. We're worshiping God together this morning. If I speak in second person, that means I'm talking to someone who is in my presence. You all look really sharp this morning, most of you. I actually, because I'm from Kentucky, I'm accustomed to saying you all. If I had just said you look sharp this morning, then you could have that could have been interpreted as speaking to all of you or a few of you or just one of you. But it's direct address. But third person is I'm talking to someone not present. He's not here today because they're out of town visiting family, or she's at home this morning because she's not feeling well. We're talking about someone that's not directly with us. Occasionally we use third person in some odd ways, even most weirdly, to refer to ourselves, but I don't recommend that. The title of this morning's message comes from one phrase in the passage called "As Much As It Lies With You." And the reason I went through that little exercise is that in a passage like this with such high application value, there's going to be a big temptation for you to think of some great application points for someone else, for a third person. And I would strongly you to make sure that you are applying it to yourself first. And secondly, the sort of conflict that this passage addresses can secondly be most helpfully processed one-on-one. You're talking to someone where you're expressing something directly. It's least effective when you're speaking in third person, trying to deal with some sort of interpersonal conflict. Romans 12 through 16 shows what a transformed mind and a body offered as a living sacrifice looks like in real life. And verses 9 through 12 of chapter 9 through 21 of chapter 12 shows how genuine love is to flow among believers and how that is to address and help us to speak to interpersonal conflict amongst ourselves, and then finally how it helps us to be prepared to deal with actual attacks from those who would want to harm us. The question this text is going to help us get at is this: how is the Holy Spirit provoking you to intentional action to overcome evil? How is the Holy Spirit provoking you to intentional action to overcome evil in your life? First of all, I want you to see that we need to practice God's kind of love. Practice God's kind of love. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. It says, "Let love Be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. A casual reading of that makes it, the first impression might be that it's just a list of random instructions. But looking at the text as a whole, you see that that all has to do with how we relate to other people, but most especially how we relate to other believers. And so the very first phrase is actually in the Greek, it's just like a heading, it's just genuine love. But it's obvious in the context that it's all meant as essentially commands, that we're to make every effort to see that this is the case. Make sure, or as Paul says in another place, make every effort to see that love is genuine. And then the next part seems random until you think about it further when he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, until you understand and remember that often when we love someone, that we get to where it's harder for us to see when there's an issue in that person's life that we want to address. And sometimes it is possible to actually love in a self-centered way, that we're actually not loving them so much as we're loving the love that we sense from them, and that we're afraid to lose that. But the way love really acts is that if I love you and I see something that you're engaged in that I know that is going to be destructive to you, I'm not okay with that, and I'm going to be willing to try to speak to you about that, to try to confront you about that lovingly without condemnation, but I'm not just going to be okay with you persisting in a behavior that's going to be destructive. So real love actually sees the world as God sees it. It loves what God loves, and it hates what God hates. And so it's the verbs there are very strong. We're to detest, to be revolted by evil that drives people away from God, and equally strong, we're to hold fast, we're to cling to like glue that which is good. That first mention of love is God's kind of love, the absolutely unconditional, no matter what, never giving up, persistent love of God. And that is the kind of love that is to operate generally among God's people. But then he uses a different word for love in verse 10 when he says, love one another with brotherly affection. And so that refers to, you think of the best kind of family relationships. I know sometimes family relationships can be complicated, but think about the best sort of family relationships. The New Testament expresses the Holy Spirit is driving us toward a transformed mind by the gospel, is driving us toward a rich experience of love and family life that in many cases ends up superseding those who are our biological family. And we have a tendency to idolize biological family in a way that sometimes can distort from what God is seeking to do in us. Now, we have a very clear responsibility to love and to serve and to provide for and to disciple our immediate family and our biological family. But that whole sort of thing is to be happening among God's people. And if you are not sensing that, what you'll be tempted to do is to think or to say, well, those people don't really love me like that. I don't feel very accepted by them. But if you're doing that, you're trying to address that in third person. You're not looking at the same part of it first, because the kind of love that God is driving us toward is the sort of love that's unconditional, where love's coming back at us or not. And that we love sacrificially and persistently and driven along by the grace of God. We're to, in that vein Another thing that the gospel drives us toward, a renewed mind, as Romans 12:2 talks about, a sacrificed body, what it provokes us toward is to actually be in competition with one another to see who can honor one another the most, to give thought to honoring those, especially that we might find difficult or might find frustrating. In verse 11, when he says, "Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord," again, sounds like a random set of instructions. But in reality, what he is talking about there is not that we just be naturally passionate people, but that's every scholar that I can find believes that is actually a specific reference to the Holy Spirit. And we're to be people who are driven along by the literal word is to burn. There's to be a boiling fire inside of us that we're allowing the Holy Spirit to be at work in us in such a way, not just so that we'll be passionate and be an excitable kind of person, but rather than the very next phrase means it's passion and it's a burning inside of us driving along in a direction. It's to serve the Lord. We're not to be like a balloon that's full of air that's just let go, that buzzes all over the place and burns out, but to be a person filled with the Holy Spirit who is allowing the Holy Spirit to be at work in them in such a way that empowers them to keep serving God. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, sounds like a random list of things. Unless you've been thinking deeply about the whole book of Romans in the first place, and you recognize that these images all come from more heavily weighted sections earlier in the book that speak to this. For instance, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 say, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God intends for His people to experience a joy-fueled hope, which is only possible by living with an awareness of a hope. What I was praying about earlier, of the hope of the day when we will worship together before the throne of God, and we will be like Jesus because we will see Him as He is. And living with the hope that we have been rescued, and living with the hope that one day all tears and all grief and all of our sin that so grieves us will be done. And we operate in that sort of hope in such a way that it fuels joy, which is the only way then that it is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit for us to be patient in difficulty, for us to be patient in tribulation, to keep doing what God has called us to do regardless of the difficulties or whether the love that we're showing is coming back at us from other people. And all of that is practiced in the arena of being constant in prayer. And then finally, that we're to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. And the thing to note there, I mean, obviously, I could preach a sermon on each one of these phrases, but it's not to, the idea is not that we just wait if somebody asks us for help. Rather, it says that we're to be intentional. We're to be looking for opportunities to do this. We're to be looking for opportunities in the body where people need help and assistance, and that we're looking for opportunities to do that. And we're looking for opportunities to welcome people into our lives. Hospitality is not just having someone over, but it's having a welcoming spirit. That you're the kind of person that's ready to welcome new people into your life. You've got space. Sometimes people talk about this church and other churches as being a friendly church. And I pray that's true, but it's pretty easy to be friendly. But this is talking about something far deeper than that. Do you have the margin in your life? Do you have the space in your life, both in your bank account and in your calendar, and in your heart, to make space for people, That is what genuine love does. And I can assure you that challenges me as much as it does anyone else in this room. I'd like for you to notice that this passage makes no sense outside of a rich connection with other believers in a local church where there are members of all kinds of various levels of spiritual maturity and immaturity, where you must wrestle with all sorts of challenges and difficulties. Our individualistic culture makes it difficult for us to hear that challenge, and we're in danger of trying to blunt the challenge of this text. But we're to remember that Romans 12:1 and 2 talks about the need for us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And if that is not happening consistently, we will be conformed to the individualistic culture of the world, and we will operate our lives basically how it fits us and it fits our immediate family, but we will not be willing to submit ourselves to the life of a local church body where we're putting ourselves together to serve together, to seek God together. Another thing about this occasionally, about this text occasionally, it happened to me this week, I'll have someone say to me regarding prayer, I said, well, Gene, I'm praying all the time. I'm always talking to God about this, that, or the other. And that may be true. That may be true. But I often hear that from people who either have no connection to, seem to have little interest in God's Word and God's church. And my sense is that someone who is actually engaged in the spiritual reality of what this passage is talking about, of seeking to rejoice in hope and being patient in tribulation and the sort of constant prayer that drives, understand the real challenge and real difficulty of doing that, and would rarely say that they felt like they were doing it well. We're to practice God's kind of love. But how do you show love to someone that you find not lovable without that being hypocritical? I mean, the very first thing in the text says, let love be genuine. How do you show love to someone that you don't find very lovable without that being hypocritical? You do that by doing love, that you do loving things, all the while repenting, understanding that your heart has not yet caught up to what your mind knows is right to do. And that while repenting, which means not beating yourself up, but just recognizing your need for the grace and the mercy of God, that you're remembering that God didn't choose you because you were a particularly worthy candidate for His salvation, but He sought you out when you were still God's enemy, when you were thumbing your nose in God's face, when you were running and rebelling against Him. And so there will always be people in our life that we don't find very lovable. And the text says here, and we'll go on to say even stronger, that our responsibility is to act in loving ways toward those people. And we pray and confess and plead with God to teach us to operate from a heart that understands grace. To be able to honor, outdo one another in honor, is to discover what a person that you're struggling with, what they define as honor, and seek to do that, and to look for needs in the body, to intentionally look for people that you can help or people that you can welcome into your life. As one person I heard say, that when you see someone by themselves in worship, that's an emergency that needs immediate attention. And that is everyone's responsibility, not just the greeters, not just the elders or the deacons. It's your responsibility, because this call is to every single believer. The only way we can do this is to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit, to be driven along by Him, and to have our minds renewed daily in rich theology like is in the rest of the book of Romans. But let's move on to the next part. Generally, we're to practice God's kind of love in all of our relationships. But then the next chunk of the passage helps us to see what that looks like when conflict specifically arises. Secondly, we're to promote harmony with revolutionary prayer. Verses 14 through 16 say this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Persecute's a strong term. In fact, you can, if you're looking at this closely, you might start to interpret here that Paul is already addressing how we relate to those who are the enemies of the cross. But in two verses later, he says, "Live in harmony with one another." I think it applies in both cases, but the best sense of these couple of verses, that this is addressing the reality that everyone in the room has experienced. When you're struggling with another brother or sister in Christ, when someone that and what makes it hard is that you think, well, this person should know better. Why are they responding to me in this way? Why are they treating me in this manner? And Paul says, we're to bless those who persecute us, to bless those who are breaking our hearts, who are grieving us, who are making us crazy, and not to curse them. And it means that we're to pray for them, and we're to ask God to bless them. We're to actively seek to do that. Again, just think about how the importance of continuing to apply this to ourselves. When he's commanding us to live in harmony with one another, not just sit back and saying, "Well, I'm not bothering anybody. I'm just sitting here." That's you know, it's not passive. We're meant to be active peacemakers. We're actively to be seeking to live in harmony with one another. That's God's call on your life. That's God's call on my life. This command to bless those who persecute us and not to curse them is one of the most revolutionary statements in all of the New Testament, and it's completely impossible outside the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just speaking in general, it's speaking when there's a personal issue. Paul's simply echoing the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. That means that we're to be people who are able to respond to the emotional state of people around us. And I think it was suggested by one person that he mentions rejoice first because that's harder. It's harder, especially if something's happened in someone's life that you are personally longing for. And for whatever reason, it hasn't happened for you, but this person is rejoicing because it is happening in their life. But we're to rejoice with those to rejoice, and then we're to weep with those who weep, to be willing for the condition of our heart to be moved by what's happening in others' hearts. Please know, that this is simply impossible outside of a lot of time and proximity to one another. And then there's that, don't be haughty. I mean, pride must be a problem. It sure comes up a lot, and that's the root issue in so many relational conflicts. And he says we're to associate with the lowly. It means we're not just to be nice. We're just not trying to figure out how to be nicer to one another. But we're to look for people who seem to be on the fringes. That there's to be no one about whom we say, you know what? I got no use for that person. I don't have time for that person. I'm not interested in any sort of connection with them. That is not a gospel attitude. We're to never be wise in our own sight. There's no better picture of all of this than Jesus himself on the cross praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the first martyr, Stephen, who said something very similar when he prayed, "Father," as they were stoning him, he said, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. That is the sort of love that the gospel is driving us toward, that the mercies of God is driving us toward. So if there's a family member or a friend or a coworker or a fellow church member that's grieving you or angers you, is hurting you, pray for them. Try to understand what's going on in them. And it takes careful thought. It takes careful thought to know how, in a difficult relationship, to think about what would promote harmony in this circumstance. What words, what specific words need to come out of my mouth that would help this situation be better? On rare occasions, you know, the answer is to get away from someone. But that's extremely rare. Promoting harmony means pursuing and going after. There is an exception to that that I'll mention just before we're done. You know, this means in terms of being willing to associate with people of low position. Low position is just a matter of, you know, that what you see as someone that's a low position, someone that maybe is just not worth your time, really depends on your own background. But part of what that means, young people, is that you will be willing to invest in people that are way older than you. I don't know, guys. You probably, you know, I thought about using the term senior adults, but when I say senior adults, I mean people in their 70s or 80s, and you probably consider me one. I'm not sure, but honestly, I mean, and if you're a senior adult, you know, having the willingness to approach a young person that you really don't know very well, and just assuming they don't have any interest in talking to you. Or at school, again, back to the young people, you know, to go to the table where the losers sit, but based on whatever the terminology is at your particular school at this time. To be willing to take the risk, to stop worrying about what people think of you and your own image, and to be willing to invest time in a person who can't do anything for you. We need to hurry on to this last part here, because this is the most challenging part of all. We're to practice God's kind of love. We're to promote harmony with revolutionary prayer, and we're to pursue good for your enemies. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I wonder, you might think, well, this is just one of those sweet and nice things that the New Testament says, but the same sort of sentiment is expressed in the Old Testament as well, all the way back in the book of Exodus. Second book of the Bible, chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." But this has been the consistent teaching of God all throughout salvation history, all throughout the Bible. The desire for revenge when someone has really hurt us is overwhelming. But the Holy Spirit says that responding to evil with evil doubles the evil in the world, and that's not okay. So when we're responding to this kind of thing, we're to give thought to what is honorable. If our actions and our thoughts and our words were displayed for all the world to see, you know, how would our reaction to what we're suffering in the moment, how would that play? What would that look like? I love the verse that says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Because what that doesn't mean is that you compromise all gospel values, that you compromise all truth just for the sake of getting along. That's not what it means. And there will be some people that simply refuse to be willing to be reconciled. But here's the part that I really want you to think about. Look at this language again. Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The only way that it is possible for us to live this way is, one, to be a person who is being fueled by the Holy Spirit, and secondly, to understand that you are incapable of delivering justice effectively. And so even if you were to try, you would do it badly. You'd do too much, you'd do too little. You do not have the ability. And sometimes people die. And it seems like in this life that they didn't face the consequences of what they did. The only way that we can live without this being overwhelmed with this sense of revenge is to have an eternal mindset that understands that every person who has ever lived will stand and give an account to God for their life. So even if it seems that someone in this life, that justice was not done, we trust God for that. And so our response, our intentional active response in this life then, is verse 20 again. Instead of us trying to do revenge, which we can't, what we're to do then, our clear instructions are, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. That means that not just those two specific cases, but if there's a need that you can see, if there's a way for you to do good to a person who is hurting you or who has hurt you or has broken your heart, you intentionally look for a way to bless that person. That is God's call on your life. And the heaping burning coals on his head, scholars disagree on what that means, but my sense is not that it means that somehow you're adding to their judgment later, but it is something that God, your kindness is something that God will use along with your prayer to bring that person to repentance. And so, summarizing the whole passage again, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is such a delicate matter. I wanted to get a little bit of help. And applying this last part is that how do we do this practically? And this comes from Tim Keller's commentary on this text. And I'm just going to read to you at this point. He says, first of all, it means do not avoid the hostile person. It says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. When people have wronged you, it is common simply to avoid them. You may say, I'm not paying them back. I just don't want to see them. But your avoidance may well be a form of payback. To avoid them does not overcome the evil. Again, there's an exception to that. Hold that thought. Secondly, express loving words and actions. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. This means simply that you're to speak and act courteously and kindly to those who are hostile. But we need to be careful here, is that it's possible to do kind things to someone that what we're really doing is trying to be irritating. Is that we're being sweet, we're doing that southern sweet polite thing, but it's actually we're trying to rub their nose in it. And the view is not to honor God, and the view is not to provoke them to repentance. So we need to thoughtfully find ways to wish them well and do helpful things and speak respectfully to them. Finally, is to forgive. By the way, it's not possible to forgive and forget. That's not emotionally possible. But to forgive and to forgo any repayment. Never avenge yourselves. There are boundaries to this, though, he says. We are not loving wisely or truly when we enable someone to sin or sin against us. This does not mean that we're simply to become a doormat. There are many degrees of hostility. Enemies may be so dangerous. Think of terms of physical abuse. Enemies may be so dangerous that to have anything to do with them is to invite them to sin. In that case, the good you can do them is to stay away from them. But listen closely. We need to discern the motive behind our staying away because we're so capable of rationalizing away that we're doing it for their good, but when we're actually seeking a form of payback, and what we're supposed to be aimed at doing is to bless them. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 says, speaking of Jesus, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Precisely the same idea that's here in Romans 12. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." I'll close with this. Unless you have been under a rock this week, you probably heard about the story of the police officer Amber Geiger. She was sentenced to 10 years for murdering Botham Jean, a black man in his own apartment. If you know the story, you know that she thought she was in her own apartment, and she shot him and killed him. And then there was at the sentencing, his brother Brant asked the judge if he could, after he gave a remarkable statement, he asked the judge if he could hug Amber, and said please twice. And then there was that emotional scene where they stood there and hugged for a good while. And then the judge herself, an African-American woman, gave Amber a Bible and also gave her a hug. But that's a moving scene. But it really depends on your background and how you see these kinds of issues as to how you feel about that. Because there's questions about if some of the roles were reversed, would it have played out in that way? And it's simply as remarkable as that story is, and I don't, you know, from this distance, it's hard for us to know exactly what to say about that. You know, was the sentence fair? Was the sentence enough? It's an example of, you know, we need to try as a culture and in our families and in our workplaces to do the best we can to be loving and to be fair and to be just. But we will ultimately do it imperfectly. And so it is why we must trust God. What is clear for us to do is to, if our enemy is hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we get them something to drink. Christian love is the most unbiased thing possible. Both our knowledge of our sin and our knowledge of our acceptance destroy prejudice and pride of race and class and vocation. And I might add age and social standing. We must remember that we are people who stand under the grace of God, who demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, still his enemies, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would rescue us. Father, every single one of us in this room need to be rescued from our rebellion because we still resist the truth of this passage. We resist the radical sort of interdependence this calls upon us to be intrusively involved in other people's lives. The call, the need to keep pursuing harmony. We resist the call to do good to those who harm us and persecute us. But Father, all of us have resisted the call to submit and surrender ourselves to you. And for those in the room this morning who are still holding on to their own stubborn insistence that they will be God of their life and that they will not submit to you, I pray that you would open their eyes in this moment and that you would draw them to yourself and rescue them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.